Radio station KFUO presents The Crisis at Concordia Seminary. The story of the events that happened at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis in January and February of 1974, as told by those who were most directly involved.
Faculty and staff members and started a seminary in exile. The move climaxes a one-month student-faculty boycott that has virtually closed the nation's largest Lutheran seminary following the suspension of its president, the Reverend Dr. John Peachin, on charges of false teaching and malfeasance in office. Efforts toward reconciliation of moderates and conservatives in the Missouri Synod have failed. The Seminary Board of Control voted to demand that boycotting teachers return to their classes. The faculty majority ignored the order, and the board fired 39 faculty members and 9 staff members, ordered them to vacate seminary housing, and surrender paychecks, retroactive to January 18th. Students planted dozens of white crosses in the seminary quadrangle to symbolize the firing of the 48 faculty and staff members. Then they sang the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ." Now, about 75% of Concordia's 700 students are attending classes of the new seminary in exile. Classrooms are borrowed from St. Louis University, a Catholic institution, and Eden Theological Seminary of the United Church of Christ. Faculty spokesman Dr. Robert Bertram describes the seminary in exile.
Do the same Lutheran professors, the same Lutheran students, the same Lutheran courses, the same confessional position as before, and we would be treating these young men for ministry, of course, in the same Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
And one student added, the same Bible. Meanwhile, at Concordia Seminary in Clayton, where 17 students have been attending classes, Acting President Dr. Martin Charlemagne estimates about 100 students will enroll. Some 100 seminarians apparently will drop their theological studies. Evangelical Lutherans in Mission, the National Coalition of Missouri Synod Moderates, says it will contribute $15,000 immediately to the seminary in exile and promised $500,000 by June 1st. The split in the Missouri Synod is deepening day by day. There are now 2 Lutheran seminaries in St. Louis instead of 1. The question is, will there be 2 churches instead of 1? This is Chuck Connor in St. Louis for Ecumedia.
Newscaster Chuck Connor's assessment of the Lutheran seminary situation in St. Louis from late February 1974 is still very much with us at the time of this production in May 1975. How did all of this happen? When did it begin? What were and still are the issues involved? This program will attempt to answer some of those questions with the words of 12 men who were intricately involved in the crisis at Concordia Seminary from the beginning. At the outset of this program, we would express our sincere gratitude to these 12 men who have each given us full permission to broadcast their comments. It is not an easy task to assess exactly where and when the crisis that resulted in the founding of Seminex on February 19, 1974 began. However, few will doubt that one possible beginning came with the letter sent to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod by the Reverend Dr. Martin H. Charlemin on April 9, 1970. Dr. Charlemin explains the events that led to his writing of that letter.
Let me just read from that letter, which is dated April 9, 1970, and I think the points will be somewhat self-explanatory. After I've read those points, I'd like to add a little footnote to what I've read. Here I quote from the letter to Dr. Preuss. Let me just mention a few of the matters that seem to beset us most here at the seminary. And then there come 10 items. First, considerable ambivalence as to what the gospel really is. Secondly, reluctance to use the distinction between law and gospel as a factor in the interpretation of reality in the light of the biblical revelation. And thirdly, a curious neglect to point out the functional difference between the prophetic and apostolic scriptures as inspired by the Holy Spirit and the concept of inspiration as applied to the contemporary task of receiving and interpreting the living word of scripture. Now that point has to do with the difference between inspiration and the word enlightenment as Luther uses it in the explanation to the third article. Fourth point, the kind of commitment to social action which has not reflected sufficiently on the distinction made by our Lutheran confession between the kingdom of Christ and political structures. Five, an elastic use of the word ministry, which results in an apparent denigration of the pastoral office and glamorizing special ministries, including involvement in radical social action. Number six, a strange kind of accent on human relations as something of a means of grace, quite similar to the thought expressed in that famous document, Openness and Trust, which says, quote, we affirm that people see God today also in human relations, unquote. Seven, a neglect in dealing adequately with that unity in and of God's actions to which all prophets, apostles, and evangelists testify, stemming apparently from a rather fragmentary view of individual pericopes, passages, and books of scripture. Number eight, a deep cynicism on the part of many students as to the significance of the theological task as such. Nine, disturbing talk that it is not really necessary to verbalize the gospel. And finally, number 10, prevalence of the notion that God's presence can be found in the turmoil of the streets, and that perhaps the world is a more appropriate place of worship than the sanctuary. Now, those were the 10 points that I listed in the letter to Dr. Preuss in 1970. But I'd like to add, if you let me, a kind of footnote to this. Namely, this was not done on momentary impulse. There is a history behind this letter. And the history, in rough, would go something like this, that some of us tried as far back as May 1968, to give a definite date, trying to come to grips with some of our colleagues on the issues just listed, not necessarily all of them, but some of them. In faculty meetings, in department meetings, I used to get up and deliver little talks about what I thought were aberrant positions. I especially want to mention the fact that in the faculty retreat of September 1969, the sessions were devoted to some of these issues. And while I thought we had got somewhere in that retreat in resolving our problems, it turned out that really nothing happened. Then we had a series of meetings between the exegetical and systematic departments, which were involved most deeply in this, during the early months of 1970, and suddenly they stopped. We had got nowhere. People did not really want to debate the issues. They were engaging in all kinds of peripheral matters. So finally, I came to the conclusion that there was no intention on the part of the administration of the seminary ever to do anything about these problems and come to grips with the issues. Now, some of most of these, I guess, items would come out of our own exegetical department. And I remember meeting with them about a week before April 9, hoping that we might get down to some serious discussion there. But again, it was a charade. We were playing games. and the matter was getting serious, I thought, theologically for our students. So I thought the only way to get at this is to invite an outside committee appointed by Dr. Preuss to take up these issues with the faculty. And so I wrote the letter of April 9, and as a result, Dr. Preuss, as you know, Doug, appointed the fact-finding committee, and they later on issued their report. Now, as a kind of historical footnote, since you asked about the conditions at Concordia Seminary, let me add a little subsequent item. After this letter was sent, and I had taken the trouble to do a carbon for the president of the seminary, he called a special faculty meeting while I was out of town in Columbus, Ohio, talking to an ROTC unit there. And during that special meeting of the faculty, a kind of kangaroo court was held in my absence, in which I was thoroughly condemned on the basis of a series of propositions which had been carefully worked out ahead of time and distributed to the college. Nothing came of that. I was thoroughly shocked that the community of Christian men would even think of engaging in this kind of activity. I wanted to take it up with the board, but the administration of the seminary would not let me see the board on this issue, and it remained in suspended animation during the rest of the time until the blow-up of last January.
The Reverend Dr. Robert W. Bertram, a member of the former faculty majority, answers the question about whether there were any overt or covert attempts to suppress the views of the faculty minority.
I do not think there were any overt attempts to suppress the opinions of the faculty minority. I am willing, however, in charity, I hope, to allow for the possibility that there might have been covert. There might have been covert attempts to suppress their opinions. By that, I don't mean there were conspiracies, but that unconsciously, the very fact that the faculty majority was a majority might have meant that people who were in the minority were simply outnumbered. Now, that's one side of the story. It could be that that people who, shall we say, maintained a minority opinion on the faculty felt simply drowned out by the larger size of the so-called faculty majority or the student body majority. That might be, and I'm willing to allow for that possibility and say that that would be too bad. On the other hand, as far as overt relationships go, as a matter of fact, there were any number of overt, open, public attempts on the part of members of the faculty majority to engage in face-to-face discussion, debate, dialogue with members of the so-called faculty minority. And the best that usually happened in such attempts, that beginnings were made, but they never went far beyond that. The members of the faculty minority usually felt that it was pointless to continue that kind of discussion.
As a part of their ordination, pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod make a confession, stating that they accept without reservation the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament as the written Word of God, and the only rule and norm of faith and of practice, and all the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church as a true and unadulterated statement and exposition of the Word of God. These symbolical books are the contents of the Book of Concord, which was originally published in 1580. The Reverend Dr. Jacob A.L. Preuss, the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, appointed a fact-finding committee to research the doctrinal stand of the faculty majority at Concordia Seminary as a result of Dr. Charlemagne's letter. As the interviews progressed, the controversy grew. Dr. Preuss became the one person most identified with the conservative or faculty minority position, and the seminary's president, the Reverend Dr. John H. Peachin, became the man identified the most with the moderate or faculty majority position. The publication of three documents demonstrated that the conservative position would tend to accuse the faculty majority members of violating their own ordination vows, while the faculty majority would seek to maintain that they were actually faithful to those vows. These three documents were a statement of scriptural and confessional principles, which was issued by Dr. Price to aid the fact-finding committee in determining some of the problem areas. Faithful to our calling, faithful to our Lord, a two-part affirmation of the doctrinal position of the faculty of Concordia Seminary, and the report of the synodical president to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which contained excerpts from the fact-finding committee interview. During this period of time, Dr. Price was quoted as saying, "Teaching must go." Here are the synodical president's comments on that statement.
I said it one time just to a group of people in a rather informal setting, and then one of them quoted it, and so I later elaborated on it in my letter to the church of January 26th or 28th, 1974. The basic reason that I said it was that in dealing with Dr. Keaton over a period of then over 4 years, I had come to the conclusion that there was never going to be any lessening of the theological tension or any real effort on his part to bring about a rapprochement within his own faculty and within the, to try to bring about a solution to the theological controversies that were raging between the minority and the majority of the faculty. The records of the minority and their charges against Dr. Keegan show that he simply did not call meetings of these contending parties. They'd hold one meeting and that would be the end of it. This produced a terrible frustration in the minds of the minority, and the majority treated them in a rather cavalier manner. Then the effort that I made when I met with them in a body, in a meeting that was held, which the vice presidents and I attended, I asked them to take five and five and put them together and really make them settle these things to the very best of their ability, sort of like the ACDC is doing, and delineate the issues and not just throw charges back and forth, but really try to get to the bottom and say, we stand here and you stand there, and maybe by getting the issues right out, we could arrive at some solution to them. Keegan and the faculty steadfastly refused to participate in this thing. And so I felt then, and I do now, that the degree of theological variation was too great, and that Dr. Keegan was going to do nothing but to lessen it. I think the experiences we had in the Owen case, where the matter came to the board and where I sat with the board and discussed the interview, illustrate that fact. Or the fact that Dr. Keegan sat through every single meeting of the fact-finding committee with every single professor. Everything they put down was transcribed and written down. Every one of them received a copy of it, and every man was given an opportunity to change anything he had said. Upon more sober reflection looking at the whole thing in a less tense situation than sitting before a fact-finding committee. Yet only five members of the faculty, and one of them at least was a member of the minority, availed themselves the opportunity of changing a word they had said. And this includes not only the material that was published in the so-called Blue Book, the President's Report, but everything that was included in the total of some 1,500 pages of fact-finding committee's transcript. So apparently they stood by what they said, and what they said in his presence, which he had an opportunity to correct them on if he was so minded, stood and represented their thinking. And as you read the fact-finding committee report, it's obvious that you have a very, very wide spectrum. And on the other hand, in at least one case, and I think more than one, when the Board of Control, prior to the New Orleans Convention, interviewed the faculty, then Dr. Keegan was commissioned by the Board of Control. This was interviewed the faculty on the basis of the fact-finding committee report, that's in quotes. Then Dr. Keegan was given the task of editing those statements and preparing them for inclusion in the protocol copy of the board minutes. Then some of those professors said things that were very far out, and Dr. Keegan altered the material so that some of this was deleted in the final report. And on one occasion, the board majority itself, now we speak today about how immoral the present Board of Control is. At that time, the old board majority expunged from the minutes certain things that the secretary had taken down that weren't, they were not questioned as to the factuality, they simply expunged it upon Keegan's recommendation. And all of this leads me to the conclusion that nothing was going to change, as I said in my letter to the church, and that lies behind this statement.
Dr. Salomon named only some of the issues that were later talked about in greater depth. Dr. Robert Price, the brother of the synodical president and a member of the faculty minority, comments on three of the most discussed issues concerning biblical interpretation. Here he answers the question, do you feel that such biblical insights as JEDP, the non-historicity of the Book of Jonah, and Deutero-Isaiah are antithetical to the Lutheran hermeneutic?
One of the basic principles for the Lutheran in interpreting Scripture is that the Scriptures are truthful, that they do not deceive, that they can depend upon their statements. The JEDP theory that you alluded to suggests that there are not only many different traditions underlying the first five books of the Bible, but that these traditions are in simple contradiction to each other oftentimes. And that Moses, who in the Bible itself is credited to be the author of the first five books, is in no sense the author at all. Unless a person believed that there were simple contradictions in the first five books of the Bible, he would never have invented such a complicated theory of origins as the so-called JEDP hypothesis. Coming next to the matter of the book of Jonah, whether Jonah was a historic person, whether he was actually swallowed by a fish, whether the events recorded in the book concerning Nineveh really took place. Of course, these are fantastic sounding events. So is the resurrection of our Lord. So is the doctrine of the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. But certainly there's nothing in the book of Jonah as such that suggests that these are simply didactic tales or parables or myths. And certainly the way our Lord Jesus interprets this particular book of the Bible in the New Testament would suggest that he definitely took these events as actual historical events. When he says that the people of Nineveh are going to rise up and judge the present generation, I think he's certainly talking about a real group of people at Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah. And when he likens his own resurrection, or death and resurrection, they were being swallowed by a great fish, and raised again, he is certainly using a mode of interpretation of the Old Testament which uses a real event of the Old Testament to typify a real event and saving event in the New Testament. In terms of the multiple authorship of Isaiah, there is no suggestion in the book itself. Certainly, there's every suggestion outside the book that one author wrote it. He either quotes from the first part of Isaiah or the second part and attributes both parts to the prophet Isaiah himself. Once again, the reason for believing in a multiple authorship usually is in the fact that certain things in the second part of Isaiah seem quite impossible to believe. And for this reason, people feel that it's best to think that more than one person wrote it.
Well, are these views that we've been talking about here held by the former faculty majority of Concordia Seminary?
Very definitely. I don't think that all the faculty members held this, but the great majority of the exegesis department, which is devoted to the interpreting of Scripture, held these things. And the entire seminary faculty today stands up for their right to hold to these views.
Dr. Robert Bertram comments on the same question concerning the historicity of Adam and Eve, the immortality of the soul, and the Book of Jonah.
Those items are near the center of the storm for a good many people who are involved in the synodical controversy, no doubt. For them, these are central items. I would say that for the people who are called moderates, and I would probably include myself in that camp, though I don't particularly like the label. For us moderates, those items are not near the center of the controversy, unless they can be shown to have a very close connection with what is the center of the Scriptures themselves, and that is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Do such items as the historicity of Adam and Eve, or the immortality of the soul, or the believability of the Book of Jonah, have a close relationship to the Gospel of Christ? Well, yes, they do. But that's the sort of thing that we have to work at as we read the Scriptures, as we interpret them. We not only search the Scriptures, as Jesus said the Pharisees did, but we must see how those Scriptures testify of Jesus Christ. That would include searching what the Scriptures have to say about Adam and Eve, what they have to say about the soul, what they have to say about Jonah. How do they testify of Jesus Christ? But Doug, I would say that as you do that, you don't aggravate the controversy in our synod, but as you do that, as you find those connections between Christ the center and all the rest of the Scriptures, thereby we resolve the controversy.
These issues, it has been claimed, arise from the use of the historical critical method of biblical interpretation. Dr. Bertram comments on how the former faculty majority uses this method.
It has often been said that the positive thing that the historical critical method does in biblical studies is that it emphasizes the human side of the Christian Scriptures. By Christian Scriptures, I mean the Old Testament as well as the New. It emphasizes that they are human history as well as God's doing. And that's a very Christian thing, to emphasize both sides. The historical method emphasizes the human historical side of God's revelation. Now, that by itself is a great contribution to a Christian study of the Scriptures, because Christians are, of course, interested not only in what God does, but what God does among human beings, down here in our time and in our place. And the historical method calls attention to that. As far as the critical aspect goes, in the term historical critical method, the Christian faith sees God not only coming down into history, it sees God not only as himself a critic of human beings in their sin and in their fallenness, but in Jesus Christ, the Christian faith sees God as himself undergoing criticism. He submits to his own critique. Jesus Christ is born of a woman, St. Paul says, born under the law's own criticism and condemnation. And so because our God himself is not averse to submitting to criticism, Christians really don't have to be afraid of having the most severe kinds of criticism be passed upon God's revelation. For God himself submitted his revelation to that criticism. Now, to be sure, he overcame that criticism in his resurrection of Christ from the dead. And it's because we know that he trumped that criticism, the sharpest criticism that any human being could ever give, he trumped that in raising Christ from the dead. Therefore, we can feel free and bold and courageous to consider any criticism that might be given of the Christian revelation without fear of having that revelation invalidated or done in.
The Reverend Dr. Ralph A. Bowman, who was a member of the faculty minority, but at this time was the executive secretary of the Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations, speaks on another perspective concerning the use of the historical critical method.
The term historical critical method, as it is used in about 95% of the scholarly world in our day and for many, many years, is used rather unambiguously to describe an approach to the reading and interpretation of historical documents that holds that the meaning of such documents can be derived only through the application of scientific, philosophical, historical tools and procedures. In other words, applied to the scriptures, it would mean that the scriptures are to be read precisely with the same canons, rules, procedures, and presuppositions with which you would approach and read and interpret any other piece of secular historical literature. The Bible is just like any other book, in other words. You trace its development, its origin, you investigate the truth claims it makes in exactly the same way you would with some other ancient book. Now, that poses difficulties. If you're doing that for the scriptures, which we have confessed in the Lutheran Church and in really the Holy Catholic Church for centuries, that the scriptures are the revelation of God, given by God in a unique way, possessed with a truth value that we don't ascribe to other kinds of literature, that there is an inner unity and reliability about what the scriptures report. When you approach the scriptures in that way, this is quite different, it seems to me, from approaching them as though they were of a piece with every other kind of secular historical literature. So I feel rather militant about your question, really. I don't believe that the historical critical method is at all compatible with Holy Scripture as a proper way to interpret it. I find it absolutely impossible even to talk about using the historical critical method with Lutheran presuppositions, because Lutheran presuppositions for reading the scriptures include an understanding of the scriptures as divine revelation, as possessing a unity and truthfulness that we don't ascribe to other kinds of literature. So I find that to be a contradiction in terms. However, when you ask, and I understood you to be saying, can you use the historical critical method or any part of it in Lutheran exegesis? I would certainly acknowledge that some of the things that historical critical scholars do when they read the scriptures are perfectly legitimate procedures. Now, for example, they are eager to know all about archaeological evidence that would help to shed light on the meaning of biblical terms, the biblical cultures, the languages of the scriptures, or the notion that a text is to be read in terms of its historical context, that the derivation of terms and concepts and literary forms from a particular culture, that all of these things help to shed light on the meaning of the text. That, to be sure, is something that Lutherans not only may do, but must do if they want to know the meaning of the text. What I would say, however, is that those parts of the historical critical method are parts of every method of approaching the scriptures that I am familiar with, so they're not peculiar to historical criticism.
Another issue that appeared in this period before the Synodical Convention in New Orleans of July 1973 was the one over what came to be called law gospel reductionism or gospel reductionism. The Reverend Dr. Edward H. Schrader of the former faculty majority explains what he feels is meant by the term.
As far as I can see, the law gospel business had always been a kind of trademark of Missouri Synod, or at least, or maybe at worst, it was a shibboleth. We always said law gospel and talked about that as what the center of the Christian message was about. We had, in our own tradition, C.F.W. Walther, who had made that theme central to his pastoral work and his own teaching of pastoral theology to the SEM students back in the 19th century. And so on the one hand, there is a law gospel tradition in the Missouri Synod that goes all the way back to the Founding Father. On the other hand, it got more lip service than real use, I think, in the last several generations of the Missouri Synod. And by the accident of a couple of us having gone to Germany, having come back and really ridden this hobby horse to a great extent, Valparaiso University at least got the reputation then in the late 50s and early 60s as being that place where, at a liberal arts college, undergraduates, law gospel theology was being taught and researched and practiced and promoted. When Bertram came to St. Louis, he wasn't just suddenly bringing the true light down here to the seminary, but I think he added his weight to the confessional renaissance that I mentioned earlier that was going on here with some of these other Book of Concord scholars. And other folks got in on the excitement about the usefulness of a law gospel perspective, not only useful in the sense of useful for being a loyal Lutheran, but actually useful as an eyepiece or a radar set for going out interpreting the Bible, and thirdly, finally, useful for making sense out of daily life and human beings, both Christians and non-Christians. It was a useful hermeneutical tool, as we say, for both interpreting the scriptures as well as interpreting human beings' lived experience. And in my judgment, it is that kind of, I'll call it confessional renaissance, that elicited or kind of drew out more vocally perhaps than ever before the kind of theological criticism, at least, that the seminary got. It's my private opinion that this law gospel confessional theology is much more at the center of the Missouri Synod current conflict than is the historical critical method and all the smoke and fury that is associated with that, although that's perhaps a debatable point. But I think, for example, that with this better confessionally focused systematic theology that we just put under the label law gospel for the moment, the Old Testament and New Testament scholars who had learned these so-called historical critical skills at graduate schools around the country, maybe even across the ocean in European places, that they had with this confessional, this better confessional theology, a Lutheran way to be that kind of exegete without having a guilty conscience. In my judgment, with the other Missouri Synod tradition, which for the moment I will just call the classical verbal inspiration orthodoxy tradition. And now that's a loaded term, that's also an imprecise term, but just call that one tradition, which also has been in the Missouri Synod ever since the Founding Fathers, that with that other tradition, the folks doing biblical studies did have an uneasy conscience. They couldn't reconcile the two. But that this law gospel theology didn't suddenly give them license, okay, now you can do whatever you want, but it let them see that what a Lutheran is looking for and has got his eye cocked for and peeled for under this rubric of law gospel can indeed be done, and in some cases done better, with this kind of what they call historical scholarly skills. And my judgment is, if 50 years from now you are writing the history of the movement, it will be much more this confessional renaissance that was the trigger for things, rather than the hassle about biblical interpretation.
The Reverend Dr. David T. Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary, Springfield, Illinois, explains what he feels is meant by the term law gospel reductionism.
I have given a little thought to the law gospel hermeneutic. I think reductionism might be a proper word, the only thing that seems to be has some type of pejorative meaning. I believe that the law gospel method or system, if that's the term you want to use, is a principle of preaching, not a principle of hermeneutics. And the article, which is generally used by Dr. Schrader and the faculty and the students of Seminacs in handling this problem, is Article 4 of the Apology, in which it says all doctrines of the Holy Scripture are to be divided into two doctrines, the law and the gospel. I see this developing, the law-gospel method, as an improper understanding and application of Article 4 of the Apology of the Orders for Confession. That is the article that presents the Lutheran position on justification. And justification has to do with the problem of the preaching of the Word of God in such a way is that a person is convicted of a sin and also hears the good news. I see nothing in Article 4 which sees that as applied in any way to be applied to a method of biblical interpretation. The law gospel method of biblical interpretation, in my estimation, is a philosophical way of looking at the scriptures which cannot itself be tolerated or approved by the scriptures. In fact, I would endeavor to say that perhaps the only law gospel interpreters of the Bible are to be found in the Missouri Synod. I think you would even find this method to be strange in the Lutheran Church in America and the American Lutheran Church. At least this has been my personal experience with many theologians from those two synods, that when a person who, in the Missouri Synod, who uses the law gospel method of biblical interpretation, brings this up at a meeting, I believe that the theologians from the other two synods are operating on a complete different wavelength, and I don't think it will stand the test of time in any way at all.
Perhaps the key doctrinal issue seems to be how the moderates and the conservatives in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod define the inerrancy of scriptures. What is meant by that term? The Reverend Dr. Ralph A. Bowman explains his definition for the term inerrancy.
Inerrancy is a relatively new term in the history of theology. Some investigation was done on that years ago by the late Dr. Peepcorn, a member of his faculty, and I think well known to the pastors and many of the laymen of the Missouri Synod. And his research showed that the term, as an English vocable, and even to some extent as a Latin vocable, to describe a quality of Holy Scripture, is of relatively recent origin. That is to say, the late 18th or 19th century is when it began to be used with some currency. However, the term describes a concept, an attitude toward the Bible and its qualities that I think has been with the church ever since the church began to reflect upon and write about the nature of Holy Scripture. And I would say that in our own church body and the tradition which lies behind it, inerrancy has meant that the Scripture is truthful, that it is without error in all that it sets forth as truth. What the Bible says is true is in fact true. What it says happened did in fact happen. There has been a tendency in more recent years, particularly in our controversy, to redefine the term in a more functional nature. To say that the Scripture is inerrant would mean for such people that it does what God wants it to do, rather than to say that its truth statements are in fact true. So I think your question is a very good one. It's very important in our present difficulties to press people to define their terms. You have the added difficulty, therefore, in controversy, that when someone says, "I believe that the Bible is inerrant," you're not really too sure what he means. In the Missouri Synod, to summarize, though, I think the tradition has been that it means that the Bible is without error in any of its truth claims.
Dr. John H. Teachin tells us of his perspective on the inerrancy of Holy Scriptures.
Well, that's exactly the problem. The problem is, how do you define inerrancy? It does not have a definition of its own. How does any man define inerrancy? And the way in which he defines it is going to be an indication of how he deals with the issue that the word inerrancy represents. Inerrancy is not a Bible word. It doesn't come out of the Bible, and therefore it doesn't have a definition given to it by God. There are some people who define inerrancy in a positivistic way. That is, they say that it means to be absolutely truthful, in the sense that there can't be, it has to be mathematically exact, scientifically exact. What they are doing is taking categories of mathematics and science from the 19th and 20th century and investing those categories into the word inerrancy. That's what we mean by inerrancy today. If it's 12 inches, it can't be 11 and a half inches. If you're going to measure a foot, you have to come out with 12 inches. It's got to be inerrant in that sense. Then they take that now invested word, inerrancy, and they apply it to the Bible. And they say, now the Bible has to be inerrant in the sense that it has to be scientifically, mathematically exact in the way in which it reports its material. What they have done is to impose a category of their own on the Bible, and then they try to stretch or shorten the materials of the Bible to fit the measurement which they have applied to it. I don't think the Bible is that kind of a book. That is, it is not concerned about mathematical and scientific exactitude. There are all kinds of indications of that in the Scriptures. Did our Lord die on the Passover or on the day before the Passover? Did he heal the blind man on the way into into the city or on the way out of the city. It all depends on which book you read, what answer you're going to give to that question. And the point I want to make by that is to say that the Bible doesn't have that kind of an exactitude which is present in a certain meaning, a certain definition of the word inerrant. What I see the Bible saying about itself is that it is truthful, that it is reliable, that it presents to you what God wants you to know, and that you can count on what it is saying to you to be the truth. Therefore, I prefer to use the word truthful, absolutely truthful, rather than to use the word inerrant. And if I have to define the word inerrant, then that's how I define it. I define it as truthful in the way in which the Bible itself uses the word truth, finding its center in him who is the truth, namely Jesus Christ. And the one who presents to us reality, that's what the word truth means in the Bible, things as they really are. That's what God is revealing to us there. And in the process, he's telling us an awful lot of, giving us an awful lot of information, and it's all truthful. Just don't expect it to be scientifically and mathematically measurable according to 20th century norms. But it isn't that way in the Bible.
The 50th regular convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was held at the Rivergate Convention Center in New Orleans in July of 1973. Dr. Jacob A.O. Price was re-elected to his second term as synodical president. One national news magazine called him the Lutheran Pope, and some Missouri Synod moderates pointed to Dr. Price's association with other Lutheran church bodies in the past as a form of evidence that the Price family did not have the heritage in the Missouri Synod that other families had. Dr. Robert Price comments on the Price family and their background in the Missouri Synod.
I believe that in many ways, both my brother and myself are more closely associated with the Missouri Synod than almost anyone. We were both confirmed at Redeemer Lutheran Church of the Missouri Synod, Reverend Sewer, up in Highland Park, Illinois. And I'm sure both of us would say that Pastor Sewer was the formative influence in our going into the ministry. The background of the Price family, for what it's worth, is certainly deeply rooted in the Missouri Synod. We happen to be of Norwegian background. However, the Norwegians, when they first came over to this country, were so impressed with the theology of the Missouri Synod that they learned the German language. And for 25 years, sent their young men to Concordia Seminary in St. Louis for their theological education. The first Norwegian pastor to graduate from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis was my great-grandfather. My grandfather was a roommate and colleague of Francis Cooper at the seminary. My whole family, even though they belonged to a Norwegian Lutheran church body, was closely identified with the doctrine and theology of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's just a sort of accident that I ever got into the Norwegian churches, or the churches of Norwegian background in this country. I didn't realize there was any doctrinal difference at the time, and I simply went to schools where my uncles were either present or teaching. And when I found out that there was a difference theologically, I returned to the church body into which I was confirmed, and I must say that I'm very happy to be home again.
Perhaps the three most significant convention resolutions of the New Orleans Convention were numbered 3-01, 3-09, and 3-12A. These resolutions were passed by the Synod in Convention by a reported 60-40% of the delegates. Resolution 3-01 made a statement of scriptural and confessional principles, a synodical statement. Dr. Jacob A. O. Preuss, who issued the statement originally for the fact-finding committee's use, had declared that this statement was not meant to be a new standard of orthodoxy. Dr. Bowman comments on the assertion of Dr. Preuss.
Well, the statement that it was not intended to be a new standard of orthodoxy was Dr. Preuss's statement when he sent the document to the pastors of the church. There are many ways, of course, that you can interpret that. You can underscore the new. It's not intended to be a new standard of orthodoxy. And that makes some sense, because the claim is that this is simply a restatement of scriptural and confessional principles. Not new. It comes from the scriptures and the confession. However, you can also accent other words there, and I think we should probably do that. Standard of orthodoxy, perhaps, is the main ingredient of that terminology. I think by that statement, that it's not to be a new standard of orthodoxy, Dr. Preuss was trying to say that its function, as originally intended, was to be a kind of guideline for the Board of Control of this school as it went about talking over doctrinal questions with faculty members, to be a kind of outline of topics, but arranged in such a way that his opinion as to what was the position of the Missouri Synod would be clearly evident. Therefore, it was arranged in theses and antitheses, and wasn't to be used as a standard for measuring orthodoxy, but rather as a guideline for discussing the question. Since that time, of course, the Synod has adopted the document. It wasn't written for that purpose and wasn't intended originally for that purpose, but now that the Synod has adopted it, it of course has a somewhat different status, just as your previous question would suggest. Even so, even with the new and somewhat higher status, I would hold that it's not a new standard of orthodoxy. It's a statement of what we believe as a church, but what we believe the scriptures and the confessions to be saying. The standard of orthodoxy for us is scripture and confession, not this document. We can amend this document if we find that it isn't meeting our needs. So in that sense, it's not a standard. It's rather a statement of what we believe and what we feel we ought to teach and confess as a church body, unless, of course, it can be shown that it's contrary to the scriptures and confessions.
Resolutions 3-09 and 3-12, which was replaced by 3-12A, dealt with the doctrinal position of the faculty majority and with Dr. John H. Teachin. The Synod's Commission on Constitutional Matters later ruled that Resolution 3-09 did not condemn specific professors, but rather a theological position it attributes to the faculty majority. Dr. Robert Bertram comments on New Orleans Convention Resolutions 3-01 and 3-09.
The precedent I see being set by resolutions of that kind is that with that kind of action, the Lutheran Christian Missouri Synod came closer than ever to becoming a sect. And I should explain what I mean by that. One of the marks of a sect, I would think, is that it seeks to establish criteria for membership in its own body other than the Holy Scriptures themselves. Now, as you know, it's fundamental to the faith position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod down through its history to gather the Christians who are members of it around one simple confession, and that is the Holy Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament as the written Word of God. And the Lutheran confessions are not a second thing over and above that scripture. They are the true faithful exposition of that same word of God. What I see happening in the resolutions that you mentioned, which were passed at the Synodical Convention in New Orleans, is that, in effect, they established an additional norm for membership other than the Scriptures and the confessional exposition of the Scriptures. What they did, they said something more is required than the biblical gospel. However, what I would say in this case is that more became less. When you add something to the Scriptures, you really diminish the Scriptures themselves. And so what I meant by using the word sect is that you have a narrowing of the biblical gospel on which the Christian church stands or falls. And that is a very dangerous thing for an evangelical church body.
Dr. John Tekin explains Resolution 312A.
Resolution 312A is the resolution of the New Orleans Convention, which was a substitute for Resolution 312. The Resolution 312 is the one that condemned me, or would have condemned me, as a teacher of false doctrine and for maladministration of the seminary. Resolution 312A put the matter into the hands of the Seminary Board of Control on the grounds that there were sufficient constitutional provisions for dealing with the matters that were dealt with in Resolution 312. Actually, the bringing of this resolution to the floor of the convention is probably the decision on the part of the Synodical Administration to fulfill a statement of the President of the Synod sometime earlier, a famous statement, "Teaching must go." And I think the history of all of this goes back to the election of the Synodical President as President in 1969. Shortly after his election and his taking over in office, he and I met together in St. Louis, and he explained to me that he considered his election a mandate to clean house in the Synod, beginning with Concordia Seminary, and that he was going to do that with or without my cooperation. I assured him of my cooperation, and ultimately his method of cleaning house took the form of a presidential investigation by means of a fact-finding committee. I discovered that there was a serious disagreement between him and me over what procedures were legitimate and what it was that he was doing with the seminary faculty. I felt, especially after the report of the Synodical President came out in September of 1972, that report had misrepresented the faculty's position and had presented it in a severely distorted fashion, and that he had severely damaged the faculty's reputation by accusing them of being teachers of false doctrine. I made that opposition to what he had done in public, and I guess it was his decision that I was in the way. I also feel that it was part of a plan of the administration. It has been, and it's noticeable and identifiable, to gain control over all of the major boards and institutions of the Synod. One such major institution is Concordia Seminary, and if you are going to have control over that institution, then you must have the Board of Control of the institution under your leadership, and you must also have the position of president of the school. The Board of Control was taken over at the New Orleans Convention, and it was therefore necessary next to remove me from my position, and Resolution 312 was introduced as a way to do that. However, I think when the leaders of the convention discovered that they now had a favorable Board of Control, they felt it was no longer necessary to follow through with the Resolution 312, and so they substituted 312A, which put the matter of my future into the hands of the new Board of Control.
Upon the passing of Resolution 312A, Dr. Keating spoke two words to the convention from a microphone on the convention floor.
I should like to speak two words to the convention. Forgive me, one is a hard word. The second word is a good word. The hard word is this. I believe I have been grievously wronged by the convention, and I should like to state a number of reasons why. The convention workbook contains any number of overtures which ought not to have been included in that workbook because they are unconstitutional, in that there are provisions in the Constitution and bylaws for handling the concerns that were expressed in those overtures. Secondly, on Tuesday morning, the chairman of Committee 3, speaking for Committee 3, together with President Troyce, gave me the opportunity of resigning from my office so that it might not be necessary for Resolution 3-12 to come to the floor, and so that I might be spared the embarrassment of that resolution. Brethren, I declined that opportunity on the grounds of conscience, because the call that I have to my position as president of Concordia Seminary, I believe, is from God. Committee 3 presented Resolution 3-112 with its grievous accusation to the members of this convention, to the delegates. It has been withdrawn, or it was never before you, one of the two. You all know what it says. I have a copy in my hand, and it has been reported on all over the nation. In addition to that, good brothers, instead of reprimanding Committee 3 for presenting that material to you, rather than recognizing, as they now do, that adequate procedures are available in the Handbook of Synod to deal with the matter, you decline to apologize to me for all of those matters that have been publicly presented. I repeat, ladies and gentlemen of the convention, that I have been grievously wronged. Now I should like to speak a good word to you. Even though I have been wronged, I forgive you. I forgive you because I think you really do not know what you are doing. And I think it is so that in time you will recognize what you are doing, and you will grieve over this day. But more important, I forgive you because of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because his blood takes away all our wrongs. I want you to know that I hold no ill will against anyone at this convention, not against any delegate, not against any member of Committee 3, not against the president of the Synod. I pray upon you that God's love may surround you and that you may know his peace. In conclusion, I should like to say one thing more. At the beginning of this school year, at the opening service, I preached a sermon in which I asked the seminary community to fix all eyes on the cross. I reminded them of the words of St. Paul, that we should know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And I pointed out that if we were to undergo suffering of one kind or another in the course of this year, let it be for the sake of the gospel. The gospel is indeed something worth suffering for.
The administration of Dr. J. A. O. Price was accused by some of the Missouri Synod moderates of operating what more closely resembled a business corporation than a church body as a result of the New Orleans Convention. Dr. Price comments on these charges.
Well, first I would say that my whole dealing with the seminary faculty has demonstrated that when the bylaws favored them, they operated with them just as much as I have done. To some extent, the church, the Missouri Synod, as a human institution with a budget and with members and officers, has some characteristics of a business corporation, namely that it is in business to do certain things, such as spreading the gospel to the world and ministering to the needs of people. And when you work together, you do have to have some kind of cooperation. And you can't have one element in the church going in one direction and another going another direction. This produces tremendous tensions and discontent among the members of the synod. And as pastor to the whole synod, I feel that I had to try to take into consideration the concerns of these people who were worried about the doctrine, just as I am now trying to bring about some peace in the synod, because a lot of people are very disturbed and unhappy, not just on the conservative side, but on the moderate side, and I think we have to deal with them pastorally also. So I really think that this charge is more of a propaganda piece than anything that can be documented as a fact whereby the administration of the Senate is less pastoral than it is concerned about administration and business practices. For another thing, it is my duty under the Constitution to see to it that the resolutions of the Senate are carried out, the Constitution and bylaws are adhered to, and I don't like to be a policeman. If I had wanted to be one, I could have done it as a profession, or gone to West Point and become a military man. I didn't intend this, but when you have an organization to run, and we've got hundreds and thousands of people dependent on us, as, for example, our missionaries, our sister churches, and so on, who look to us for financial support and every other kind of support, we have to be concerned that the organization runs as well as possible.
At a rally he spoke before in March of 1974, Dr. Price had the following to say about what holds the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod together.
Above all, and I find this in the Atlantic District in southern Illinois and all over the church, the thing that holds us together and the thing that gives our people their loyalty to their church is not just people, not just institutions or organizations, but it is this wonderful doctrine which we have preached and taught on the basis of the Scripture and the Lutheran Confession. We want, above all things, to be a church body which can say, as Luther teaches us to say, that we teach God's word in its truth and purity. And I know that everyone here, and I know this is true of the overwhelming majority of our pastors and teachers and our people, we want to remain that way and are going to make every effort to do so. This is something that we cannot compromise. We can talk about conciliation and efforts to bring people together. I'm very hopeful that the Committee on Doctrine and Conciliation, which has been formulated, will help to clarify issues and to help us. But we do know what we believe. I think we know what we want preached from our pulpits and taught in our schools. And I assure you that despite the attacks and the unpleasantness and sometimes the loneliness of the job, that as long as I am the president of the church, we are going to do everything we possibly can to keep our church on the firm foundation where we've always stood.
August of 1973, the Missouri Synod moderates formed an organization which they called Evangelical Lutherans in Mission, or ELIM. The purpose of this group was to continue a unified confession of their faith despite hostile convention resolutions against them. ELIM also began publishing a newspaper titled Missouri in Perspective. Actually, ELIM wasn't the first organization of its kind in the history of the church body. For some years, Missouri Synod conservatives were organized into Balance Incorporated and other smaller organizations under the title of Doctrinal Concerns Program. Two publications which grew out of these conservative movements were titled Affirm and Christian News. The Reverend Samuel J. Roth, the president of Evangelical Lutherans in Mission, or ELIM, answers the question about these groups helping or hurting reconciliation in the church.
They perpetuate an atmosphere that makes reconciling discussion difficult, if not impossible. That's the problem, is the atmosphere that we have. I think political partyism, and that's what we're talking about here within the Synod, is harmful to the Synod in its attempt to be the church. I think one of the principal marks of the church is unity. And organizations like ours tend to divide and to create suspicion and to caricature the position of opponents and the like. The problem is the political party organized before 1969 to change things around, to conform to their convictions. These people were against fellowship with the ALC, and they were against the approach to the scriptural interpretation which had gained dominance at the St. Louis Seminary. And so they organized and they propagandized in order to get their candidates elected to positions of power. I understand their reasons. I happen to disagree with their method, but now I'm faced with a problem. I'm part of the Synod, which operates more or less on the principle of democratic government. And it's obviously completely unacceptable to have only one party active in that kind of system. You wind up with totalitarian rule. And you have control of the channels of communication. They don't tell the whole story. And I'm sure that benevolent dictators in any situation find ways to convince themselves that what they're doing is right for the cause. And in this case, they believe it's the cause of the gospel, of the church, of the scriptures, principally, and ultimately they believe in the gospel. And if you feel that that's your motivation, you can distort news, you can withhold news, you can do all kinds of things, and that is what can happen. And so what we have another party now because of that. And what complicates matters is that both sides see not only political, but doctrinal and confessional matters at stake. And they feel, therefore, compelled to keep their witness and their activity going. I don't like what's happening, but I shudder to think of the alternative, frankly, to have no strong voice of opposition to an administration that is going to lead us to isolation where we were 25, 35 years ago, and to dependence on law instead of gospel.
Dr. Robert Preuss, a member of Affirm's editorial group, answers the same question from his perspective.
I think this question can be answered very briefly by just stating a principle. It's my opinion that any organization within a church body, whether it's a mission society, a school, a hospital, an old folks home, a PR vehicle, or a paper of some kind, is a very welcome thing in a church body if they uphold the purposes, the theological position, and the constitution of the church that they seek to serve. In this sense, then, of those groups that you mentioned, the only one which would be hurtful to the Synod would be the group called ELIM, because they are dedicated to the overthrow of the Constitution and purposes of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
The 135th academic year of Concordia Seminary becomes the context for the rest of our study. The Board of Control before the New Orleans Convention, which was numerically under the control of the moderates, had heard the cases of each of the faculty members as presented by the fact-finding committee and had exonerated each of the faculty majority members from charges of teaching false doctrine. After the New Orleans Convention, the conservatives gained numerical control of the board. The new board voted in its first meeting after the convention to suspend Dr. Teachin from office of seminary president, according to Canonical Bylaw 6.79. It was ruled by the Synod's Commission on Constitutional Matters that the provisions of this bylaw had not been adhered to, and that the board had to back up and begin again with the charges of false doctrine against Dr. Teachin. The Reverend E.J. Otto, the board chairman, explains the board's treatment of the case against Dr. Teachin in the context of the entire procedure, which ended in October 1974 with Dr. Teachin's dismissal.
Contrary to what you hear and read in many places, we walked the extra mile so many times that we got calluses from it. I'm not saying this to elicit pity, I'm just saying that we as a board leaned over backwards to do everything possible to guarantee to this man his full constitutional rights. And believe me, the Constitution and bylaws of Synod being largely written by pastors, I think for the protection of pastors, has an unbelievable wall of protection around any pastor or professor against whom charges are made. One example, it is conceivable that one board, take our board, we could get... what's the phrase, ticked off at one man, and we'd say, we want to get rid of him, boom. Well, for his protection, one board that is irritated, maybe lost its cool, cannot fire that man. As you well know, but for the sake of your hearers, those charges, they go three routes. And Dr. Teachin did, and the charges against any faculty member at any one of Synod's 16 secondary schools would all have to go the same route. The first thing that happens if it's a theological issue, and this certainly was, the theological charges go to Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations for an advisory opinion on the theological issues. Then when the board gets that back, and when we got it back, and we went that route, then number two, and the bylaws required it, then all of the charges go to a faculty hearings committee. Now, on the present faculty, of course, there were five men who had been in some connection with, working under, in conflict with Dr. Teachin. So the faculty itself, picking its own committee, said none of those five men shall be on that faculty hearings committee because it would, well, they'd have, you know, the background of their own conflicts and arguments. And so they chose three men new to the faculty who didn't even know Dr. Teachin. And this certainly was the right way to go because it guaranteed within human limits some objectivity. And I might say that those men, and of course they came to the board then, their reactions, and they were just unbelievably sincere. They had nine meetings, that faculty hearings committee, on those charges. Well, then, their opinion came back to us. Then number three, the Board of Control did its own in-depth study of these charges. And then it reached its decision. Now, at every step of the way, Dr. Teachin was invited to attend the, and to not attend their meeting, but to respond to the formulation of the doctrinal questions that went before the CTCR, the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Number two, when the Faculty Hearings Committee considered the charges, they personally invited Dr. Teachin to sit in, and he again refused, as he had refused to react in any way to the formulation of theological questions. Then number three, the Constitution requires that when we as the Board of Control consider the charges in depth, that we give him, as well as the accusers, an opportunity to be heard, even with legal counsel. And he rejected that offer. So I think the responsibility lies with him. But when you say to me, did you do what was required of you constitutionally, my answer would be, we not only did that, we did more than that, to offer this man every opportunity to have his say, to defend what he had written and permitted and fostered here at the school.
Classes went on much as they had in the past at Concordia Seminary that year. It was expected that by the December board meeting, Dr. Teaching's suspension would come after several board actions had been enacted at the November meeting. However, on the day of that December meeting, the Reverend Dr. Arthur Carl Peepcorn, one of the most respected theologians in Lutheranism and a member of the beleaguered faculty majority, died of a stroke. The board meeting was canceled, and the campus of Concordia Seminary went into deep mourning.
At the January 20th meeting of the Board of Control of Concordia Seminary, Dr. John H. Teaching was suspended as president of the seminary by a board vote of 6-5. In the early morning of January 21st, the student body heard Dr. Teaching's suspension statement.
I stand committed to my ordination vow, reaffirmed at the time of my installation into my present office. I accept without reservation the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament as the written word of God and the only rule and norm of faith and of practice, and the Lutheran symbols comprising the Book of Concord as a correct and unadulterated statement and exposition of the Word of God. I also stand committed to my pledge to carry out the responsibilities of my office as seminary president. I do not object to evaluation of either my faithfulness to my confessional commitments or my performance in office. I have no doubt about the outcome of a fair and impartial evaluation. However, the present proceedings being conducted by the Board of Control on the basis of Bylaw 6.79 offer no possibility of a fair and impartial judgment. They are the result of collusion between the President of the Synod, the 6 majority members of the Board of Control, and my 2 accusers. They are a charade in which my 2 accusers and the majority members of the board are seeking to fulfill the letter of the bylaws for the purpose of reaching a predetermined objective already publicly announced by the President of the Synod, to remove me from office and from the pastoral ministry of the Synod. I cannot participate further in sham proceedings without sharing in the mockery that is being made of the bylaws.